Our guest speaker tonight is James K.A. Smith. You wouldn't be here if you didn't know that. Dr. Smith is professor of philosophy at Calvin College, where he holds the Gary and Henrietta Biker Chair in Applied Reformed Theology and Worldview. Is that right? Gold star, thank you. The award-winning author of a number of books, including Who's Afraid of Postmodernism and Desiring the Kingdom. His most recent works include Imagining the Kingdom, Discipleship in the Present Tense, and How Not to Be Secular, Reading Charles Taylor. His popular writing has appeared in magazines such as Christianity Today, Books and Culture, First Things, and he's a senior fellow of CARDIS and serves as editor of Comment magazine. In my professional and academic estimation, I think it's accurate to say that Jamie Smith is the man. Perhaps more than any other Christian scholar, certainly that I'm aware of, Jamie's work speaks into the perils and possibilities of the church's engagement with postmodernity and the prospect of personal and especially Christian formation in the postmodern context. Especially in his two works, Desiring the Kingdom and Imagining the Kingdom, the first two of what is a trilogy of books, right? Do you have a title involving the word kingdom for the third book? All right. Jamie explores the role of worship and liturgical formation as an essential means by which persons are drawn into the forms and narratives of thought and action that shape our identity, our worldviews, our habits, our ethics, in short, the form and direction of our lives. As I like to say when speaking on these issues to my students, formation happens. Formation happens, whether we're intentional about it or not. And there are few, if any, better equipped to lead us in our thinking on these matters, it seems to me, than Jamie. Jamie's talk tonight is entitled Liturgical Discipleship, Worship as the Center of Spiritual Formation. Let's welcome Jamie Smith.
Thanks so much, Joel. It's really an honor to be here and be part of this, especially alongside the other speakers in the conference. I do also want to say it's a special honor to be part of something that's part of Bob Weber's legacy, who was never a teacher of record of mine and yet has so deeply shaped my own sensibilities and intuitions. And in many ways, I feel like I'm just repeating things that Bob was saying years and years ago with French philosophy, which makes it sexier. But it's really a treat to be part of this project that you're pulling together here. I want to, and by the way, does everyone have an outline that would enable you to follow, okay, or doodle, or as the need may be? I want to, tonight my goal is to raise the stakes of what we're doing when we worship. That is, I want us to appreciate what's at stake when we are engaged in worship. And the way I want to do that is by precisely focusing on this theme of formation. And to start reframing and reappreciating the way that Christian formation is centered in the gathered sacramental space of the body of Christ, adoring Christ, led by Christ in worship, and called into his kingdom. If you think of it, one way to frame this is the ending of worship is ascending. There is a reason and a logic to the fact that the arc of the drama that is Christian worship ends with ascending. It's internal to the very logic of the practice. Christian worship and formation, as really practices of divine action, are they culminate in Christian action. We are sent from that space as ambassadors of another city, as witnesses to kingdom come, to live and act communally as a people who embody a foretaste of God's shalom. And this is precisely why, even if we have a richly holistic sense of what discipleship is and what our commissioning is as image bearers of God, that task is only possible to the extent that we are formed and shaped and empowered in that hub that gathering hub that is Christian worship. I think you can imagine that what's going on every time the people of God gather around word and table is effectively a recreation narrative. That there is a sense in which the gathering of the people of God in worship is a reenactment of Genesis 1 and 2, where we are called into existence again and then blessed and charged with a commission. To be fruitful and multiply, to till the earth, to unfurl the possibilities of the creation that God has entrusted to us. And so when we are gathered in worship, we are renewed in Christ to actually then take up our image-bearing task as human beings. So there is this wonderful centripetal and centrifugal dynamic that characterizes the Christian life. It is, I always get these mixed up, but it's centripetal in that the people of God are called to worship. We are gathered by the Spirit of God into worship. We are pulled together and centripetally we are brought around Christ and his word and his supper. In that space then, as we are centripetally gathered, we are immersed in what Matthew Bolton has called a suite of Christian disciplines, a constellation of Christian practices that constitute an ancient Christian paideia. But the end of having been gathered is precisely to be scattered, to be sent. So we are centripetally called into Christ's presence once again. We have the grand entry, as Dr. Humphrey was talking about this morning, into the story of God in Christ. But then that ends with our centrifugally being sent out to take up our commission as God's image bearers in culture, making culture. It's one of the reasons, so there's a fantastic book by Matthew Myers Bolton called Life in God, which is a study of John Calvin's practical theology. I'm the Dutch Reformed guy. You wouldn't know it from my last name, but I'm going to talk about John Calvin a lot, probably. And in this study by Bolton, he emphasizes that for Calvin envisioned all of Geneva as a magnum monasterium. That is, on the one hand, the reformers were critical of the monasteries, right? That was part of the Reformation era. But it's not because the monasteries were formative spaces with spiritual disciplines. It's because they didn't want those formative practices cloistered and sequestered for only the few. They wanted to break down the walls of the monastery, not to erase those formative spaces, but so that they could encompass the entire city. So that butchers and bakers and candlestick makers are being shaped in the same formative spiritual disciplines of worship so that they can take up their cultural labors, their domestic tasks, renewed by the Spirit of Christ. Now, in that context, and especially in my own Reformed tradition, we often then like to use the phrase, all of life is worship. All of life is worship. And on the one hand, that is true. On the other hand, that is a phrase that can often be invoked to actually diminish the importance and centrality of word and table and the sacramental gathering of the body of Christ. So one of the ways that that phrase gets trotted out, well, all of life is worship. So Sunday, who needs Sunday? In the picture that I want us to explore tonight, yes, all of life is worship, but that worship is expressive. It is true that I can undertake every aspect of my cultural labor, and I'm called, in fact, to undertake every aspect of my cultural labor in service to Christ, in thankfulness to Christ, in gratitude, with a desire to see it shaped by what God desires for this world. But that's an expressive act of worship. It's not a formative space where I am learning how to be in Christ, what God desires for his creation. And it's precisely the formative aspect of worship that reprioritizes and centralizes the importance of gathered, communal, sacramental worship of the people of God around word and table. So I want to, here's my project for tonight. I want us to appreciate the formative aspect of worship anew. And by the way, it feels really odd for me as a Reformed Protestant to come and be lecturing Lutherans and Anglicans about this. It's sort of like Yeah, I think this in politics they call this talking to your base. But at least maybe I can at least give us a new frame for appreciating the importance of that. But then I also want to think through what the implications are for that, for how we are intentional about our worship. So let's start thinking about this formative aspect of worship. And I think it really comes down to reappreciating who we are as creatures. Who are we as worshipers? What is required for truly holistic discipleship? Because I want to make the case that worship, gathered worship, is the center and hub of Christian discipleship. Well, I think we have to begin by appreciating the nature of human beings, not as simply talking heads. That is, I think this has been an emerging conversation throughout today. And I think one of the things that we are grappling with is that in some ways, we're not going to blame it on late medieval. We're going to blame it on the Enlightenment, okay? We can blame all kinds of things on the Enlightenment. But one of the things that happened is somehow, especially Protestantism, absorbed an implicit functional picture of the human person as fundamentally thinking things. And if you fundamentally or at least tacitly and implicitly assume that human beings are thinking things, then you will think that discipleship is primarily about the dissemination of knowledge, in filling the intellectual receptacles that human beings are, and then you will design worship accordingly, which will be maybe a few prefatory little things, maybe we should sing or something like that, sit down for a 50-minute sermon, because we have to get all of these ideas into your head if we are going to make you a disciple of Jesus, because being a disciple is primarily a matter of knowledge, because you are primarily a thinking thing. Sound familiar? It's wrong. That sort of brain on a stick picture of the human person is a remarkably modernist way to think about human beings, and yet in some ways North American evangelical Protestantism took that hook, line, and sinker without realizing that it was sort of foreign food. Instead, I want to suggest human beings are not thinking things. We are not brains on a stick. We are not primarily, notice I'm not saying we are not, but we are not primarily intellectual creatures. That I want to suggest that there is a biblical really ancient Christian model, which begins with a picture of the human person that is where the center is a little lower. And it's the New Testament language of the heart, which unfortunately you have to remember, you have to forget everything you have ever heard about the heart from either Hallmark or Oprah, okay? Because this language has been stolen from us in some ways. But let's do it this way. Let's say instead of thinking about human beings as fundamentally thinking things, brains on a stick, imagine that to be human is to be a lover. You are what you love. You are defined and animated and oriented by your most fundamental desires and longings. It's a passional picture of the human person. It is, I want to suggest, a deeply Augustinian picture of the human person. You'll remember in that opening paragraph of the Confessions in which Augustine prays, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And one of the beautiful things about Augustine's Confessions is, yes, there are intellectual wranglings that he has to work through, but the most astounding moment in the Confessions is in Book 8, where he realizes that he knows everything he needs to know. He understands all of his intellectual questions about the gospel have been answered, and he knows he's not in Christ. Because it's not just a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of what he loves. You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So imagine the center of the human person now is not... we're not defined by what we think. We're not even defined by what we know. In some sense, it's not even a matter of being defined by what we believe. We are defined by what we love. And I think one of the other great Augustinian heritages here, I don't know how heretical this will sound, but for Augustine, There's a lot of preachers in this room. I was going to pick on preachers for a sec. So you've all heard sermons on John, the last chapter of John, in which Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And then we've all heard the sermon that explains there are all these different Greek words for love, phileo, agape. And then there's another word for love, but it's not even in the New Testament because it's such a bad word. It's eros, which has to be bad because it sounds erotic, right? And that can't be a good thing. In fact, I think one of Augustine's insights is that agape is rightly ordered eros. It's not desire that's the problem. It's what we desire. It's who we desire. It's how we desire. So for Augustine, we are desiring creatures. We are what we love. We long to be human is to be made to long for Christ, for God, for the Creator. There's a design claim here. And to be human is to love, and that is a love that is a desire. Now, that means that to be human is to be animated and oriented by a fundamental longing towards something ultimate. We are made to love our Creator, who we come to know in Christ. But here's the interesting, so you could also think of it this way. To be human is to be animated and oriented by a fundamental longing and desire, a love that drives everything that we are and every aspect of who we are, which orients us towards then what you could call a sort of version of the good life, right? We live towards, we long for some version of what we think counts as flourishing, of fullness, of the kingdom, if you will. And to be human is to be the kind of creature who can't not be oriented to something ultimate. The effect of sin and the fall and brokenness on this feature of human creaturehood is not that love is turned off or that you don't love. It's that you love all the wrong things in all the wrong ways. There's an old Eddie Rabbit song, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." Deeply Augustinian song. Okay? That's the characteristic of broken human beings is that we can't not love, but our loves are misdirected and disoriented. Now, here's the last piece. By the way, I'm trying to make sense of this clunky model I've given you in the outline. The last piece of it, and this is the most important part. In the Christian tradition, from Augustine onwards, but up through Aquinas and others, love is primarily understood as a habit. A habit. Why? Because love is a virtue. What are virtues? Virtues are habits. They're good habits. Bad habits would be vices, okay? What are habits? Habits are internal dispositions to a certain end, right? So when you have acquired a habit, what that means is that it's become sort of woven into your character, and now you are the kind of person who leans that way, right? You have a disposition. In fact, when you are sort of, if you could be fully formed in the virtue, you would actually do what the good requires without thinking about it. So when Paul writes to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 3, I'm a philosopher, so this is all the Bible you get. When Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, and he says, you know, clothe yourselves with kindness and compassion and forgiveness, and above all, put on love. Interestingly, I think the NIV gets it exactly right. The NIV says, over all of these virtues, put on love. Because love is the virtue that orders and binds all of the other virtues. Now, if we are going to understand love as a virtue, then that means we have to accept that love is a habit. And if love is a habit, then it's not the sort of thing that you just get to wake up on Monday morning and say, oh, I'm going to love. I mean, you could say that. But that doesn't mean you have the habit. Why? Because habits are inscribed in us by practice. Habits are acquired by being immersed in rhythms and routines by which you are sort of training your dispositions to a certain end. Habits take practice. Love takes practice. So, the crucial question that we have to ask ourselves, the picture goes like this. You are what you love. That's the way Christ has made you. You can't not love. Love is a disposition to really sort of what is ultimate. And love is a habit that is acquired by practice. So now we have to ask, what are those practices, right? This is the formative piece, okay? Practices are those rhythms, routines, social rituals that form our loves, that shape our loves. The orientation and direction of my most fundamental longings is not something that I can think my way into. It can't. This is again the insight of Book 8 of the Confessions. It's not a matter of finding the right book that you need to read, or the right conference that you need to go to, or just the right course that you need to attend to finally get your loves rightly ordered. No, it is the discipline of being immersed in shaping disciplines that train your love over time, so that you become the kind of person who has the character that is oriented in the right direction. Does that make sense? So what that means, though, is that there are all kinds of cultural practices that form us precisely because they form our loves. So while ultimately my goal today is to talk about the formative power of Christian worship, precisely as that suite of disciplines that trains our love in Christ to be oriented to God and his kingdom, we first need to recognize, however, that there are rival liturgies that we are immersed in. That is, if you understand, if you work with this desiring lover model of the human person, and you realize that love is a disposition, a habit that is shaped by practices, what that should do is give us new eyes, new lenses, to now look at our cultural immersion and realize that what's at stake in our immersion in culture is not just discerning the messages that are out there that might get in our heads, but recognizing the rival liturgies that are at work, which are all too happy to bypass our intellects, and yet nonetheless are getting hold of the very seat and core of the human person. Because they are getting hold of and training and shaping what you love. I'm going to call those, for lack of a better term, and it's not one I'm happy with, so it's in scare quotes, secular liturgies, right? And realize that the cultural, this is a whole different way of doing cultural analysis, and to recognize that what's happening is we can be immersed in cultural practices that are religious precisely because they are liturgical, but they are oriented to a completely different kingdom. They are inchoately and tacitly training us to long for rival gods. Now, I have four children, so I'm intimately familiar with this dynamic. And it's easy. I'll just say very quickly, one example, if you want to try to make this concrete, is whenever my... when my kids were teenagers and they would ask me if I would take them to the mall, they would say, "Dad, will you take us to the temple?" Now, this is, they're partly mocking me when they're doing this, because it came out of a conversation we had in which I tried to emphasize to them that Woodland Mall in suburban Grand Rapids is not a neutral space, and in fact is one of the most religious sites in the city. Why? Because it is a cathedral of consumerism. It is shaping them. It is a liturgical immersion into a vision of the good life that they are being unconsciously shaped by in all kinds of material, visceral, tangible, kinetic ways, like Dr. Murphy was talking about this morning. The irony is that while the church, for the last 200 years has been creating liturgies for brains on a stick, marketing has been creating liturgies for lovers. They know who we are. And what's at stake when my kids go to the mall is it's not because there are messages in the mall. Right? It's not, nobody walks into the mall and somebody meets you and says, here's the 16 things that the mall believes. That's the last thing, that's the last conversation the mall wants to have. Instead, you are invited into a tangible bodily space with particular rhythms and rituals, and the mall has a liturgical calendar. The mall has a cathedral like shape to the mall has its own labyrinths. The mall has its own altars. We could do a whole analysis, and I'm not being tongue in cheek. I mean, this is the way it works, and this is how you create consumerists. Nobody is created as a consumerist by being convinced of it, right? You are captivated by a vision of a way of life, and you say, I want that. That's the conversation you have with teenagers, right? How many times have you, this could be my failure as a parent, but I hate, regularly I have a conversation, please don't start a sentence with, I want that. But that's the story that's absorbed through those practices. So once you realize that we are liturgical animals, see, liturgies, let's say liturgies, I'm using the word obviously in an expanded sense. Let's say that liturgies, small l, are rituals of ultimacy that are love shaping. So I'm not saying everything you do is a liturgy, right? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is there are very freighted, loaded cultural practices that actually want to make you a certain kind of person who loves a certain version of the good life. And they work on us liturgically precisely because we are liturgical animals. And while the marketing gets that, while the mall gets that, we try to counter it with, come to this lecture. Who's going to win that battle? The irony, of course, is that I'm giving you a long lecture. But my plan is to start writing novels when I'm 50, so that's a different strategy. So let's then think about, well, okay, does this give us a new way to frame and appreciate what's at stake in Christian worship as counterformation? Yes. Now let's see that Christian worship is really about discipling desire. What's at stake in the formative practices of Christian worship is not just informing the intellect, it is forming our loves. And ultimately, it has to be about converting our imagination, capturing our imagination. That's what's happening in Christian worship. Now, here's the thing. If Christian worship, I'm suggesting that Christian worship then is a counterformation to these rival liturgies that we are immersed in culture. However, not just anything that calls itself Christian worship is actually going to be counterformative. Why? This is the second part then. I want to talk about restoring our loves. We need to be regularly immersed in the true story of the whole world. That is, our imaginations need to be restored, recalibrated, and realigned by an effective immersion in the story of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so it's the particular lineaments of this gospel story that distinguish formative Christian practices from other liturgies. So Christian practices are not just practices that Christians do. Sometimes that's the way Dorothy Bass and Craig Dykstra seem to talk about the Christian practices. No, Christian practices are not just practices that Christians do. They are the practices that carry the true story of the whole world, which is narrated in the gospel. And so while secular liturgies and Christian liturgies both sort of touch on the same aspects of our embodied creaturely nature, that is, they work on us because we are liturgical animals, what fundamentally distinguishes them is the specific shape of the story that is carried in those practices, the shape of flourishing, of shalom, of the good life that is told in Christian worship. We need to learn the true story by heart, at a gut level, right? At this unconscious level, and let it seep into the background of our perception so that it will change how we even enter the world. And that happens, I'm suggesting, primarily and normatively in the practices of Christian worship. Provided that the practices of Christian worship intentionally carry, embody, enact, and rehearse the normative shape of the Christian story. This opportunity and really this qualification should be occasion, I think, for a new intentionality and reflection about the shape of Christian worship, not just now as an arena for our expression, but as the formative space that really sanctifies perception. It's an invitation to reflect anew on how worship works, precisely in order to encourage both new intentionality in our planning, in our presiding, in our leading of worship, but also new intentional orientation for how we might enter worship. My hope is, I mean, so many of you are responsible for leading worship, that this would reframe how you're doing that. But ultimately, I want to finish by saying this would also change how we enter worship as we go. So I want to finish with three themes: redeeming ritual, redeeming repetition, and redeeming reflection. Here's the first point, and this is where yeah, you're Lutherans and I'm not going to step on any toes. Did I miss the water? Great, thanks. Here's the thing. Worship, Christian worship, will only be counterformative if it is rightly formed in the first place, and it is rightly intentional so that it carries the specifics of the Christian story. The transformative possibilities afforded by Christian worship practices are simply not true of all that today describes itself in North America as worship. In other words, not all self-described Christian worship will afford the sort of sanctification of perception that I've been describing. And this is because we need to raise a critical and perhaps uncomfortable point: form matters. Form matters in worship. Not just because of a traditionalism, or some sort of conservatism, or some sort of nostalgia about this is the way we've always done it. If that's our approach, I think that's a non-starter. Form matters in worship because, as Pierre Bourdieu has showed us, there is a logic to a practice that is unarticulated, but nonetheless has a coherent sense about it. Form matters because it is in the form of worship. It is the form of worship that tells the story of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not just the content, the ideas, it is the form of worship itself. One of the things I think, one of the disastrous inheritances of contemporary North American evangelicalism is that we have accepted a specious distinction between form and content. And what happened is we decided somehow, you can see how the story goes. If the gospel is primarily a message and a set of ideas that you need to believe, then the gospel is this message, this content, which you can distill from the forms in which it's been inherited, because those are neutral husks that could be thrown away. And what we could do is we could distill the message of the gospel, because it's primarily just a propositional set of beliefs, and we could go deposit it in other forms that are like more attractive or relevant or friendly or fresh or whatever it might be, right? Because you're like, look, nobody wants to go to church, but people really like going to the mall. So why don't we distill the gospel message and sort of drop it into the mall form? Well, you all now know why that doesn't work. Because the form of the mall is itself already a liturgy. It's loaded. Not because it has met content, but because the whole set of rhythms and rituals and routines that constitute the mall are themselves tacitly, implicitly, and unconsciously telling a story about who we are, what we're for, and what makes us happy. And it's stuff. It's the acquisition of stuff. And so what happens is, if you wrongly imagine that the mall form is a neutral form, you're like, well, why don't we distill the gospel, and we can distill Jesus and drop him into the mall form. And you think you're sort of sanctifying or baptizing the mall, but you know what's happening? You're commodifying Jesus. Because everybody who's been formed by the practices of consumerism has unconsciously learned, oh, something is here to make me happy. That's, oh, there's one more thing on the shelf that can make me happy. Awesome. Yeah, and this is a thing I didn't have before. I have Jesus to also make me happy. They have not met the Lord of history. They have not, that has not been the proclamation of the gospel. What has happened is they have run into one more product that fits their story about stuff making them happy. The form-content distinction is a disaster. Mark Twain once quipped, "He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. What's he getting at? He's getting at this point that form matters. There's something irreducible in the experience in which I am learning something that I could never articulate. Because imagine that I've carried a cat, right? I've tried this. And now I'm going to try to, you know, very winsomely and fulsomely describe that experience to you. There is no way that is ever going to be the same as you trying to carry a cat by the tail. The knowledge that is acquired in the practice is irreducible. What that means is you can't get it any other way. I want to suggest that that is exactly what's at stake in understanding the form of Christian worship. Now, this will be a matter for Q&A, but I don't want you to be thinking about style right now. If we can try, I want to try to work out a distinction between form and style. So I'm not, in my head, when I say the word form, I do not have in my head pipe organs versus banjos, okay? I'm not even thinking Bach versus Matt Redmond. Okay, I'm not, that's not quite the conversation. When I'm talking about the form of worship, I'm talking about the narrative arc that the people of God are carried through when we are called to worship, through to when we are blessed and charged and sent from worship. The narrative arc. You're Anglicans and Lutherans, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm saying that's what I mean by the form of worship. And I want to suggest that there is an irreducible know-how that is carried in those practices that we can't understand any other way. You absorb the gospel by being immersed in those forms of worship, which the body of Christ, led by the Spirit over the centuries, has sort of come to discern as the accrued wisdom of the people of God about what worship should look like. Didn't fall from heaven. I don't have any illusions that this fell from heaven into Cranmer's lap or something like that. In fact, Frank Sen, someone was mentioning Frank Sen earlier, has a beautiful table where he'll show you across all the Christian traditions, there is a narrative plot that constitutes historic Christian worship that is widely shared. And what I want to suggest is to be immersed in that form of Christian worship over time is to learn the gospel in a way you could not learn it any other. In poetry criticism, there's a principle that one of the new agrarian critics called the heresy of paraphrase. The heresy of Cleanth Brooks was the author. The heresy of paraphrase was this point: the meaning of a poem is ineluctably and inextricably linked to the form of the poem. So what that means is the meaning of the poem is not something that you could just paraphrase in a prose paragraph. right? The meaning of the poem. Now, that doesn't mean we can't talk about the poem. If that were the case, no assistant professor of English would ever get a job. You can talk about a poem, but don't confuse criticism of the poem, talking about the meaning of the poem, with actually absorbing the irreducible meaning of the poem that is bound up with the form of the poem. So there's this great, surely apocryphal story about T.S. Eliot, who gave a reading of The Wasteland. And at the conclusion of it, someone had the temerity to ask him, "Mr. Eliot, what does it mean?" To which his reply was, "To reread The Wasteland." Because the meaning is bound up with the form, right? The heresy of paraphrase. I want to suggest that that is a relevant principle for thinking intentionally about the form and shape of Christian worship. There is something that you will learn in worship that you cannot learn in any other way. There is an understanding of the grace and forgiveness and mercy of God that you receive at the Lord's table that we can talk about, that we can express, that we can preach, but can never be fully paraphrased because you are learning the gospel there in that form, in that practice, in a way that you can't in any other. There's something irreducible about that. So form matters. Secondly, repetition matters. I think we need to redeem repetition. There is no formation where there isn't repetition. Right? This is the insights of Aristotle, Augustine, Aquinas. The formation and the virtues happens in two ways. One is you can also learn the virtues by imitating the virtuous person. Right? And imitation is an important theme here, also in the New Testament. But overwhelmingly, you learn the virtues, still putting it too intellectually. You absorb, you acquire, right? The virtues are inscribed in you by being immersed in these practices over and over and over and over again. Repetition is not a bad thing. The irony, of course, is that we are happy to sign up for repetition in almost every other sphere of our cultural existence. I'm a golfer, I don't repeat it near enough. But the trick is, I will never get better if I don't repeat it over and over again. If you're a violinist, if you're a pianist, if you're, right, all these kinds of areas, we affirm the good of repetition, except in our spiritual lives, if especially you're a Protestant. But I think it is, I say that as one, but there is no formation where there isn't repetition. And so one of the things that we need to do is eschew the cult of novelty and the identification of the Spirit with spontaneity. It's one of the things that has really derailed an appreciation for the centrality of worship as the heart of discipleship. We have actually bought into something like the consumerist story in which novelty is the glitz and gleam that keeps us buying. And we've absorbed that story into our sensibilities about Christian worship in which, again, if you're Anglicans and Lutherans, you probably forgot this is real. But in so many sort of evangelical non-denominational contexts, there I said it. What happens is it's like, okay, what are we going to do next week? Because we got to make it up. And we can't keep doing the same thing because people are going to get bored. So the cult of novelty is bound up now with a theologizing of it, which is, well, we know the Spirit is here when things happen that we didn't plan. Right? The spontaneity. The Spirit is identified with spontaneity. It will require a conversion of the imagination for us to resist that. And to recognize that there is a virtue to going through the motions. I say that very carefully. But there is a virtue to going through the motions if you only think of worship expressively, which I think is kind of the functionally dominant model of worship in North American evangelicalism, worship is my offering of sincere praise to God. And in that model, if worship is only expressive, then sincerity is the virtue that we are looking for, right? You can't fake it. You can't go through the motions. But that's only half of worship, right? The other half of worship is, and actually I would say maybe 51% of worship, or some priority is that is the formative piece. What's interesting is, if you only think of worship expressively, who's the primary actor in worship? It's us. Not surprising, then, that we sing about ourselves. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Right? I did a little grammar exercise with my daughter after we were in a service where the song was printed in the bulletin. I said, we're going to do a little grammatical analysis. We're going to circle every reference to I and me, and we're going to put a triangle around every reference to God, and then we're going to count them up. Who do you think won? Right? So if expression is the only way that we think of worship, then what's happening is it's primarily my act, and what's significant and important is my sincerity in that. But if I start with the fundamental, and I would say, by the way, Reformed conviction, that God is the primary actor in worship, that God is the initiator of worship, that he's the one who has called us into the space and he's the one who's doing the work and is forming us, then what that means is actually God is doing things to me in worship, quite apart from how I might feel that Sunday. And as somebody who's raised teenagers in a church that was not fun, but was intentional, I'm banking on that in very significant ways. We could have gone to a congregation where everything would have been exciting and new and fun, but it wouldn't have been formative. The formation requires repetition. There is a virtue to going through the motions. A father learns forgiveness by being forgiven over and over and over again. Think of, friends, you might not realize, there are vast swaths of congregations that gather every Sunday that never confess their sins and never hear absolution. That's like taking two chapters of the story and just sort of like putting them on the shelf. What does it mean to be a people who are immersed in a practice in which week in and week out, day in and day out even, I am brought into a people who confess, most merciful God, we have sinned, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. What is happening there is my imagination is being immersed in a story that is seeping into me, even apart from whether I'm sort of intentionally thinking about it at the moment. You don't realize that you are being restoried by being immersed in such practices until your prodigal child comes home one night and tells you something that you would have never imagined hearing. And you say, I forgive you. Of course, I forgive you. How could I come to my Heavenly Father week in and week out confessing the same sins and every single time hearing the good news of the assurance of pardon and have a son come to me and refuse? But it's not because I was preparing for it. It's not because I was thinking about it. It's because hopefully I've become the kind of person who's now disposed towards that. Forgiveness becomes a habit for those who are repetitively forgiven. The father forgiven by his heavenly father week in and week out will sort of automatically forgive his son. That's virtue. That's formation. Finally, let me say just quickly so we have some time for question and answer. I'm actually emphasizing that Christ shapes us and forms us and is really retraining our loves in many ways at unconscious levels. And I don't think we should be allergic to that language, right? That we don't realize that our loves are often operative below the radar of our own consciousness. And we are being invited into communal practices in which the Spirit of God is restoring us. Restoring, but also restoring us at that unconscious level. However, I do want to end by saying that does not diminish the importance of catechesis and being reflective about what we are doing when we worship. In fact, I think it raises the stakes. Randall Zachman at University of Notre Dame tells a great story about John Calvin's lifelong work on a children's catechism. It's not really what you don't really think of John Calvin, the children's pastor, right? But it turns out this was a lifelong passion for John Calvin, was coming up with a catechism to help train young people. And what's interesting is Zachman traces all the revisions across his career. And by the time he gets to the end, you know what? There's no election. There's no predestination. There's none of all the things that you associate with Calvinism. Do you know what the catechism was focused on? Worship. The focus is liturgical catechesis because he wanted children to understand why we do what we do when we worship. Because if you understand why we do what we do when we worship, you understand the gospel. It's one of the reasons in my tradition, the Heidelberg Catechism is actually organized around, now I'm totally going to get this wrong, the Apostles' Creed, the Law, and the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because that's what we would have encountered in worship every single Sunday. It's liturgical catechesis. It's actually making catechesis gear into and feed into and equip the people of God to know how to worship, because then if we know what's at stake when we worship, we will also be equipped to be those who are sent intentionally. I was going to say more about, I'm so glad Dr. George talked about mystagogical preaching. This is that's preaching that invites you to understand what you're doing when you're worshiping. Or Trigg Johnson has a brand new book called The Preacher as Liturgical Artist. The Preacher as Liturgical Artist. Reframing what's at stake in preaching. Preaching can be that reflective moment within this narrative arc of worship. Discipleship. Becoming Christ-like, empowered by the Spirit to image God to the world, is not magic. Nor is it merely intellectual. It's a matter of reforming our loves, re-narrating our identities, rehabituating our virtue. And that is centered in the practices of the people of God, gathered by the Spirit around Christ's word and table. Love takes practice. Worship is our gymnasium. Thank you.
Like I said, Jamie Smith is the man, am I right? Well, Jesus is the man, but right. So that was wonderful. We do have a few minutes remaining, and I'm not sure that clock is helping me. So we have 5 minutes according to my clock. And I have a few announcements when we end. So Jared is going to be walking about with the mic, and we have maybe time for two or three questions from the floor. So, yes, in the back there. That's you, sir. Thank you. Wait for the mic, please.
Can you ask somebody else?
Thanks for that, Jamie. I'm going to challenge you a little bit on the reading of the confessions, which is, it's important for you, so yeah. I think it's fair. I actually think in book 8 that the voices he hears help him get past his metaphysical problem of he can't understand that God is spiritual and not just physical. And then that leads him to his ultimate conversion. And then he says, and I was converted to no longer desire wife, and you know, which is celibacy and those things. So yeah. I wonder if you could just comment on that. It seems like you're not saying throw the mind away. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I see a lot of mind there and not as much heart and habit. So I was wondering what... You know, there's got to be a relation that you've seen.
So, it would be a blast to have the pages in front of us. So, okay, here's how I read it. Book 7 is where he's still grappling with the Manichaean problem, reads the Neoplatonists. The Neoplatonists give him the intellectual resources to conceive of immaterial substance, which then helps him deal with the problem of evil and things like that. I see that happening in book 7, right? Then book 8, so here's what happens. Book 8, intellectually now he's really primed. And the wonderful dynamic that's going on in book 8 is it's this beautiful picture of the role of friends pointing to exemplars, right? So is it, I think it's Simplicianus who comes over first and visits him and sees, he sees the book, the letters of Paul sitting on the gaming table, just this fantastic contrast. And he's like, oh, Augustine, I didn't know you were kind of, what's happening in your life? And so he says, let me tell you a story about an exemplar named Victorinus, who had basically achieved everything that Augustine ever wanted to achieve, translated those Neoplatonists he had just read, and had become a Christian and abandoned rhetoric and stuff. Later Penticianus comes over and tells him about the life of St. Anthony and all those kinds of things. There's these dynamics where I think if you read Book 8 closely, he comes to this intellectual resolution, and I want to say it's around paragraph 8 or 9 or so. He's pretty explicit, I think, that, okay, I know what I need to know now, but my will is still chained by habit, right? Now, the real answer to this is grace, right? Is the infusion of grace that comes upon hearing the word. I just think it's interesting to see how Augustine's sort of elongated conversion is not just an intellectual reality. Maybe that's the way I should say it. I don't want to say it's not intellectual. It's not just intellectual. And there was something else going on there. Does that seem fair?
It does seem fair. One thing I would probably add, too, is just thinking about that the conversion of Book 8 is surrounded by two mystical visions.
Yes.
So his own in 7 and the one with he and Monica in 9. Yeah. So I think that does lend. I mean, what you said.
Now, I'm also reading Monica as the church.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah,
okay.
I would agree with that. Yeah. I would agree with that. Yeah. So, great. Thanks.
Cool.
I still might not fully agree, but thanks.
Yeah, no, that's okay.
Yes, right there.
Great. Thank you very much. I have a question. So, in the average week of a pastor like myself, what is one or two things that you would recommend toward the discipleship of desire versus the dissemination of ideas? I find myself, you know, the actual worship moment, I can easily engage and start engaging this. But how about through the week? What does discipleship of desire look like?
For you as a pastor.
For me as a pastor, as I think about the congregation, as I think about my community, those who aren't even in my congregation, the discipleship of desire, what is maybe just one thing that you could recommend?
So I'm a philosopher, so I don't do concrete. It's like Dr. George said this earlier too. What's with all the how-to questions? I'm a theologian. This is not about reinventing the wheel. What I'm trying to suggest is to observe the divine office. Do you know what I mean? To follow the rhythms of a rule is not something that we do for, like, accountability or because it's, like, following a duty. What I'm saying is to submit yourself to a discipline like the daily office is an imagination-forming project. You don't realize that over time, that is sort of shaping you narratively. And what that means is you are starting to absorb a story that tells a very different version of the good life. And, I think that there are tangible physical ways to do that. I do think that there's something about posture, for example. Like, it's one thing to confess our sins, but then to confess your sins on your knees,
right,
is carrying a cat by the tail, right? That is, this is absorbing that story in a way that your body knows. And I think there can be fairly simplistic, this is all me not answering your question. But I just want to say, it's not about reinventing the wheel. I think it's just remembering, you know, pretty ancient disciplines like the divine office. The only thing I would say, too, is as a pastor, and if my hunch is being a pastor is a little bit like being an academic sometimes, is that it's unbelievably lonely, can be. And I think looking for disciplines, rhythms, a rule that is communal can be a huge part of that. There's something about the regularity of this that you need in order. There's no way that an hour and a half on Sunday pulls all this off. Right? Nonetheless, the sacramental center of Sunday, I think, is what empowers the sort of spokes of any other practice that we take out the rest of the week. Yeah.
One more question before we conclude. Boy, I'm sorry. We're going to have to go with the closest to the mic. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry I spoke so long. I didn't
understand. Yeah, that's true.
Thanks, Jamie. I want to ask a similar question, but something that you do, and you mentioned it up here as a parent. And you talk about Christian wallpaper. And you mentioned that in Imagining the Kingdom.
Yeah.
What does it look like as a parent to have formative practices in the house that,
yeah,
and to have a Christian wallpaper in the home?
Yeah, and it's, you know, I always promised myself I would never talk about parenting because I suck at it. So I would say this. I mean, there's macro and micro versions of this, okay? So on the one hand, I would say, as a family, it's partly about choosing to put yourself in communities where these rhythms are part of your children's rhythms, right? So it doesn't depend on you. The other piece, though, is don't underestimate the significance of little things, right? I don't know what practices are like in West Michigan. I don't know why I'm talking about this example, but like, it is just such an absolute non-negotiable that wherever our family is, we will always begin a meal with prayer of thanksgiving, right? Burger King, well, we don't go to Burger King, but whatever, you know. And that might seem like, it's funny, I think when some people look at that, they're like, oh, what a bunch of legalists, they have to show off there. But it's really, it's a discipline, right? Do you know, this is the check-in of gratitude. This is the practice of gratitude wherever we are. And you're going to, and sometimes when we're at like that really nice restaurant downtown, you're going to feel it because you know everybody's looking at you going... don't underestimate the significance of micro practices having macro implications. The other thing I would say is, too, you can actually have formative disciplines that aren't, say, Bible reading. So I would say our family has practices of gardening together, which actually are sort of creational disciplines, I would say, that are shaping. The other piece, and this is would be more controversial, our children also go to Christian schools, which for me are spaces that extend the formative power from Monday to Friday. And it's one, it's a different way of thinking about what's at stake in Christian education. Yeah.
I'm going to make one final comment myself, and that is just that it seems to me that catechesis requires askesis as well, right? So the making of space within our daily lives, right, requires a negation of certain claims made on that time and space by other things.
Totally.
Rival liturgies.
Totally.
Coming home, my kids come home, and the first thing they want to do is watch TV. Yeah. So how do you negotiate that liturgy, right, as it were?
Right, right. Or, I mean, I'm thinking Western Pennsylvania sports is pretty important.
Yeah.
And
that is a ritual.
It's a ritual that can totally decenter families.
No,
and I say
no,
that
I,
as somebody who loves
think,
sports.
I don't think that's included in the
okay.
Well, let's again thank Jamie for coming tonight.
Thank you. Thank you.